The last week into the area of the activity of Satan and his agencies in terms of opposing the welfare of man. And we said that would break into three areas: the area of occultism, and remember what we mean by the word the occult, because we'll continue the study of it tonight. It's any means or methods of obtaining information or direction or inspiration from unseen spiritual forces. And remember, it involved magic, which we covered last week, divination, which we will cover this week, and the communication with the dead, necromancy, which we'll cover next week. We started last time with the world of the occult, and we went into magic, its definition, and the extent of the practice in ancient nations and in New Testament times, its infiltration into Israel. And if you recall, the last thing we put on the board before we left last Tuesday evening was the confrontation of the occult with Christianity. Number four in our outline, its confrontation with Christianity. And the first passage we need to look at is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. The thing we learn from Matthew 6 and verse 7 is that in early Christianity and in New Testament times, that the occult and the magical had even intruded into the area of prayer. And Matthew 6, 7 talks about its intrusion into prayer. Verse 7 reads, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do." And the important word is the word vain repetition. Vain repetition translates the Greek word bata lageo. And it's a word very simply that means to babble. Bata lageo means to babble. So that, in verse 7, when you pray, do not babble like the pagans do. Also connected with the word babble is the idea of anyone who talked without thinking. It means to talk without thought. And of course, in English, to think or to talk without thought is probably what we would call he just babbled on, meaning there was a lot of talk, but there was no thought involved in it. And notice he warns that the pagans, in terms of addressing deity and in terms of prayer, they babble or they talk on without thought. This also linked to something else. It linked to the fact that in pagan religions in the New Testament time, basically prayer was this. They had a repertory of formulas, and you memorized these formulas and said them. So that the basic idea involved was that the words themselves, the formula, had a little magical character to it. And if you would say those words, they had a magical character to do something for you. And he's simply warning that that is an intrusion of pagan kind of religion, which simply had a book of formulas. And in a given situation, if you want a demon to depart, then you simply go through and repeat over and over these formulas that were supposed to be magic in terms of dispelling evil and so forth. So the idea was that in Christian prayer, the idea of magical words or magical formulas is not to intrude. You say, well, that has no application today. Sure it does. Don't we use sometimes cliches in prayer that are supposed to almost have a magical character? For example, I remember hearing a person say once in terms of prayer, well, what you do is just plead the blood. And throughout the prayer, mention the blood of Christ many times, and the problem will be solved. Well, from the perspective of Matthew 6, that's hocus pocus. It's magic, and it is forbidden in terms of prayer. There are no magic words. Now, it's true. We're supposed to pray, and the only way we can pray is in the name of Christ. But it is possible to think that unless you end your prayer by saying, what? In Jesus' name, amen, it won't get any higher than the ceiling. And that is not what the Scripture means by praying in Christ's name. Praying in Christ's name simply means that we get into God's presence on the merits of Christ. And whether or not we say in Jesus' name or not has nothing to do with it. Consequently, if we come to an end of a prayer and we say amen, and then we say, I forgot to give it the last propellant. I forgot to say in Jesus' name amen. Then we are dabbling in nothing other than magic. And it is precisely what Matthew chapter 6 verse 7 says is not to be there. There are no trick magical words in prayer. Prayer is communication with God, and there are no trick words that are magical in character and give the prayer any more efficacy just because we use a set of words. And that's precisely what he's warning about in verse 7. When you pray, do not babble. That also has application in terms of the fact that perhaps we don't associate a magical character with it, but isn't it easy to have certain phrases locked in our minds that we pull off the stockpile to use in prayer? For example, Lord, as we depart, will you, how's it go? Lead, guide, and direct us. And how many prayers have you heard that were, Lord, lead, guide, and direct us? Or if someone's going on a trip, we pray, Lord, will you give us what? Journeying mercies. Have you ever heard of those? Lord, grant them journeying mercies. And if you've been around long enough, you know that there's a whole stockpile of little cachets that you work in for giving. You put them together and make them into a prayer. And all of that is babble as far as Scripture is concerned. It's praying without thinking, and of course that is forbidden in this context. So that the intrusion of the magical formula, saying the right words type of thing, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, entered into early Christianity. Second, there are three passages in the book of Acts that shows when the gospel was first preached, it came head-on contact with demonism or the magical or the occult. The first is Acts 8, verses 9 through 24. Acts 8, verses 9 through 24. Throughout the book of Acts, this is something we fail to note, that when early Christianity was preached, it went headlong into a pagan world that was filled with the occult. Acts chapter 8, and let's go back as far as verse 5. It says, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies that were lame and were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So notice you have tremendous inroads made as far as the gospel is concerned. But notice that ran head on with the occult, because verse 9 says, There was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery. The word sorcery, the minute we write out the Greek word, you'll recognize the word translated sorcery. It's the Greek verb magio. And you are right, it is associated with the word magician or magic. And it means to practice magic. And again, let's distinguish as we did last week, practicing magic does not mean sleight of hand. It's not card tricks. That's not magic. That's just sleight of hand. Remember, magic is making use of supernatural powers to do things that are beyond human ability. So you had in the city a man called Simon who had in that city used magic or practiced magic, and it says he bewitched the people. The word bewitched is a very strong word that is used two ways in Scripture. It's the word existemi. And existemi is a word that means, in a mild sense, to confuse someone. So that if you took it in the mild sense, then verse 9 says, Simon practiced magic and he confused the people of Samaria. However, the word has a more common use than that. And the more common use is to cause someone to lose their mind. So to drive a person out of their mind, or to drive a person insane. Now that's stronger than confuse, but that is probably more a common use than it is the word just confuse. So in verse 9, the gospel has moved into the city. There's been positive results, but there was a man who had been previously there who had practiced magic, and he had confused, or perhaps even to the extent of driven the people of Samaria out of their mind, giving out that he himself was some great one. So notice you have the gospel and the occult coming head on into contact. Now, how did Peter handle that? Look down in verse 21. He is absolutely merciless with it. Speaking to this man, Simon, verse 21, he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter," there, referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit. "For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness." Notice what the occult was called, wickedness. "And pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou, practicer of the occult, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So notice you've got three extremely clear and emphatic statements about the practice of the occult. It is the bond of iniquity, it's the gall of bitterness, and it is called this thy wickedness. And so Peter throws a flood of light on that particular area. So in our passage in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel goes to Samaria, it is opposed by a man there practicing the occult. Another passage in Acts, Acts 13, verses 6 through 13. Acts 8 is how it was opposed in Samaria by the occult. And notice in chapter 13, we will move to the island of Cyprus. And notice when they took the gospel out there on that island, it was loaded with the occult. Chapter 13 and verse 6. "And when they had gone through the isle is Cyprus, unto Paphos, they found a certain magos, magician, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus." And notice again down in, well, the following verses, verse 7, "who was with the deputy of the country, called Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." And then notice the conflict. "But Elymas," that's the same fellow as Bar-Jesus back in verse 6, "Elymas, the magician," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." Notice the occult and Christianity are in clash. There was no common ground. And his activity was to try to turn away from doctrine, to try to turn away from the Word of God. And notice again down in verse 10, the condemnation of it is absolutely merciless. Verse 10, he said, Saul speaking, "O full of all deceit." Remember, he's addressing and a practicer of the occult. "All mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, when wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season," and darkness or blindness fell on the man. But how could you find a verse any stronger than verse 10 as to how Christianity treated the occult? Child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, perverting the right ways of the Lord. So notice, on Cyprus, you have a confrontation of the gospel with the occult. Acts 16 and verse 16. In Acts 16, we've moved over to Macedonia, or into the area of Greece. And in Greece or Macedonia, you have Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. "It came to pass, as we went to prayer," preceding this, you've had the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 16, "when we went to prayer, a certain maid, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, and who brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, crying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show us to the way of salvation, etc., etc., etc. And you have, again, direct conflict between the occult and the preaching of the Word of God, and so forth. So notice the proposition we've looked at tonight is the occult came in direct confrontation with early Christianity in terms of prayer, Matthew 6, 7, and on the island of Cyprus, there was a Bar Jesus. On Samaria, there was a Simon. And in Macedonia, there was this unnamed girl who practiced divination. So it directly confronted early Christianity. All right, the next thing. Fifth, its confrontation with Christianity in the last days. We're told that within the church age, as we approach the end, there will be a direct confrontation involving the occult. 2 Timothy 3. And let's break this down into two parts. It's confrontation with Christianity in the last days. One, before the rapture. And then two, before the second coming. Before the rapture is 2 Timothy 3. On verse 13. In our King James Version, the presence of the occult would be almost totally missed unless we explain the words of verse 13. Notice that he has started in chapter 3, verse 1, by telling the church, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then you have descriptions, and come down to verse 13, where it says, evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the important word is the word seducer. And when you read that in the English text, you would get no flavor of the occult that is involved. However, the word in Greek, goes, was simply a magician. So that, verse 13, evil men and magicians or practicers of the occult shall become worse and worse. As a matter of fact, goes comes from a verb, goao, that means to mutter an incantation. So the idea of sorcery, of magic, of the occult is involved. And notice that toward the end of the age, or before the rapture of the church, that these men practicing the occult will wax worse and worse. Second, it confronts Christianity not only before the rapture, but also before the second coming of Christ. Revelation 16, 13, and 14. Verse 13 says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon being Satan, or having been identified in chapter 12 as Satan, and out of the mouth of the great world dictator, or the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So notice the religious system, the political system, motivated by Satan, pours out on the earth unclean spirits, and verse 14 interprets by saying, they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So notice, before the second coming, you have a literal release of demon activity. Also, Revelation 9, first 11 verses. Revelation 9, the first 11 verses. And since we have covered this in Revelation, we'll only summarize it, though I expect chapter 9 was probably 7 or 8 months ago. In chapter 9, you have, before the Lord's return, under the fifth trumpet, the pouring out of mass demonism in society. Chapter 9, verse 1, says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. And again, we're simply going to comment on things we've already been through and taught. So without taking time to go through the proof that we did when we studied it, the star out of heaven that had fallen out of heaven is Satan. And he is given the key to a place called the bottomless pit. Now, that simply means that there are certain beings that are incarcerated in a certain place, and God gives to Satan the key, and Satan takes the key, and when he opens the bottomless pit, these demonic forces come forth, which basically says this, that at the present time, Satan has a good number of prisoners of war that are not at his disposal to use. We know that's true, don't we, from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when he talks about he did not spare the angels but sin, but cast them down to Tartarus where they're to be bound for a certain time. We also had the passage in Jude, verse 6, where it talks about angels or demons that are bound for the final time. And in this particular passage, they're now just about to be loosed. And notice with the key that he has to the bottomless pit, verse 2 reads, "He opened the bottomless pit." Now, what do we mean, bottomless pit? The word for pit is abyssos, sometimes translated abyss. Here, it's translated pit. Now, what do we know about the pit? We know three things about this place called abyssos. Number one, we know it's a place of demon confinement. Luke 8:31, for example. The abyss is spoken of several times in Scripture, and you can gather information about it. First of all, from Luke 8, verse 31, it's a place of confinement for demons. I guess verse 30 to get our context. He has cast out an enormous amount of demons, and Jesus asked him, verse 30, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him. And they, the demons, besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abyssos. Same word translated pit over in Revelation. So notice they feared the fact that he might send them to the abyssos. And what is the abyssos in the context? It would be a jail or a place of confinement for demons, and they did not want to go there. We also know that the abyss has a supervising angel. Go back to Revelation 9 for that. 9 verse 11. It says, "They," these beings or demons that come out of the bottomless pit or the abyss, "they had a king over them who is the angel of the abyss," or pit, abyssos, "whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon." So they are supervised by one called Apollyon, and that's a word that means destroyer. So it's a place of demon confinement, and it's supervised by an angel called destroyer. And we also know a third thing about it. It's when Christ reigns on the earth during the 1,000 years, it will be Satan's jail during the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1, "I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit," or the abyss, "and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent who is the devil, "and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss." So we can say then three things about it. It's a place where currently demons are confined at the will of God. It's a place that is supervised by an angel called Apollyon, or the destroyer. And it will be the place of Satan's confinement during the reign of Christ. Now back to chapter 9, verse 2 then. Only one other thing needs to be explained in connection with the place. And that is, in Revelation, it puts an adjective with it. Because verse 2 it says, "He opened the bottomless pit." And I take it the idea of the bottomless is simply the idea of conveying enormous capacity. Occasionally, or you used to hear of a restaurant that would advertise as being the restaurant that has the coffee cup that is bottomless. And the idea conveyed in a bottomless coffee pit obviously was a figure of speech, is you can have all of the coffee you want. The capacity is unlimited. So the abyss, which is the place of confinement for demons, is bottomless. In other words, it is massive in size. In other words, it's not a small place, but it is a place where there is massive confinement. And notice verse 2, when he opens that pit, it says he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. In other words, he's talking about the massive infiltration. And if you wanted to talk about massive infiltration of a room, how could you better express it than to say the room is literally smoke-filled? What's more penetrating than smoke? Even if you have an ordinary or small fire, sometimes you almost have to rebuild the whole section because the smoke smell just seems to permeate everything. And consequently, the figure is with the bottomless pit or the place of demonic confinement being unlocked and opened up. Do you have then in verse 2 and 3, you have the beings or the demonic beings coming out of that place, and they literally infiltrate everything. So notice that is the confrontation with Christianity in the last days before the second coming of Christ. All right, now let's look to the next area. We talked about magic last week, and that was B, I think, in the outline. And we have to deal with divination next. And that would be big C, divination. And we talk about divination, which is mentioned many times in the Bible. What do we mean by divination? Divination is the art of obtaining knowledge of the future by means not sanctioned by God. In fact, we will find them not only not sanctioned by God, but we'll find in the Scripture they will be directly condemned by God. Now, in that definition, when we say divination is the art of obtaining knowledge of the future, is this a fraud, or do we mean actual, real, true facts about the future? And the latter is what we mean. Obtaining genuine, real, factual, actual, literal information about the future by means that are not sanctioned by God. In other words, is it possible to obtain information about the future apart from God? And the answer from Scripture is emphatically, yes, it is possible to find out factual material about the future apart from God. And it is done by certain means not sanctioned by God. Now, this has been a practice of history, and usually, when you talk about divination, it's usually broken down into two classes. One class is sometimes called artificial divination. And what that means is it's the kind where a human agent attempts to interpret signs or omens. Now, the reason it's called artificial divination is because the one practicing it does not claim to have direct contact with unseen forces. It is simply the claim to say, well, this is an omen. This is a sign of something. As a matter of fact, this is what the Romans, ancient Romans, practiced. Artificial divination. Second is what the Greeks practiced, and it's sometimes called inspirational divination. And what that means is the human medium is under direct influence or control of demons. The agent is not just interpreting an omen, but the agent is under direct demon control. That is what the Greeks practiced. Romans practiced artificial. And if you read anything of the history of Rome, you find that at periods almost everything became an omen. If you had a thunderstorm, this was an omen of some tragedy that was about to happen. If something happened to you during the day, this was an omen of something bad to happen. And it even lingers with us in what we call superstitions, like walking under a ladder on a street or a black cat runs in front of you, and so forth. It also entails astrology, which we'll get into a little bit later tonight. Inspirational is more alive. It's where the one has direct communication with control of demons. Basically, that's our definition then. It's the art of obtaining knowledge, real facts, of the future by means not sanctioned by God. And we'll see from many passages this is done and it is thoroughly condemned by God. All right, after the definition then, let's put down the basis. What is the basis for this? The basis is very simple. We all have it. Man's desire to know the future. And that's where it gets its rise. It's where it finds its basis in humanity. All of us have it. You'd like to know what's going to happen tomorrow in detail. It'd be nice. Or maybe you'd like to know. Or next week, or in the years to come. And so forth. And in out of a desire to understand and know something about the future, it's obviously beyond our power. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that human knowledge is just absolutely cut off from. Not one person sitting here can give any absolute assurance about what's going to occur at 8 o'clock tonight in this auditorium. There is no way. Now, in all likelihood, you'll still be listening, or I hope. That's the plan. But are you sure? Can't be sure. Can't really know. You can say, in all likelihood, we'll be here. As a matter of fact, you can't guarantee beyond any doubt that you're going to be here 5 seconds from now. Because there are a lot of people in the world today that would say, I bet you all my whole life savings I'll be alive in 5 seconds. And they won't. Because right now, people are what? Just like that. Like flies all over the world, dying, heart stop. And very possible that you plan to go to work in the morning, you may never, never, never make it. You can't say for sure you'll be at work in the morning. Probability, yes, but for sure, no. And that's what man deals with. We cannot do anything but guess about the future. Consequently, that bugs man. Is there any way that we can tap in on future information? And God says there is a valid way, which is information derived from Jehovah through the Word, and there is an invalid method, which is the occult or which is divination. Anybody who practices the occult, incidentally, assumes four things, and these are the assumptions of divination. And again, this should be a very much alive subject for us today because astrology, demonism, Satanism is a live issue as far as people are concerned today. It assumes four things. They are, number one, anyone who practices the occult or who practices divination assumes that, number one, superhuman beings exist. That's the first assumption. And that assumption is absolutely correct. But those who practice the occult assume, number one, superhuman beings exist. There's a second assumption. There's an assumption that they are approachable. In other words, you can get through to them. They're approachable by man. And third is the assumption that these superhuman beings that exist and are approachable by man are, number three, they possess knowledge man does not have. And fourth, they assume that under certain conditions, they'll tell, or they will reveal these facts under certain conditions. So that when you look at those four things, are they all true biblically? The answer is yes. Do superhuman beings exist? Emphatically, yes. Are they approachable by man? Emphatically, yes. Do they possess knowledge that men do not have? Yes. Will they reveal this knowledge beyond human knowledge under certain conditions? And the answer is yes. All of it, however, is in direct conflict with Scripture. And here is why. Whenever you read Scripture, God makes a claim, and the claim is this. There is one true God, and He alone is the legitimate source of information about the future. Now, we'll tie this to some passages in just a few minutes. And there's your conflict with divination. There's one true God, and He alone is the source of and again, the word legitimate, though I abbreviate it, is very important. He is not the sole source of information about the future. He is the sole legitimate source of information about the future. There have been three common methods in history, so let's list them. The first common method practiced in history is called heptaskopy. Heptaskopy. H-E-P-T-A-S-C-O-P-Y. Ezekiel 21 is a case of it. Ezekiel 21. In fact, when I got home last night, I picked up Cambridge Ancient History. And in talking about the history of Babylon, it makes note of the fact that they practiced heptaskopy in attempting to divine the future. It's found in Ezekiel 21, verse 21, which reads, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of two ways." In other words, he had a decision to make. Which way am I going to go? He needed information about the future. And in order to gain information about the future, it says, he used divination, he made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, and then he looked in the liver. Looking in the liver is called heptaskopy. It was practiced in Babylon extensively. It was practiced in Greece extensively. It was practiced in Rome extensively. And if you'd like to come up to date, it is practiced today in Burma, Borneo, Uganda. You might guess that there's something wrong. Now, here's, you say, well, what in the world is this looking into the liver idea? Well, looking into the liver had behind it the following assumptions. They believed that the seat of life was your liver. We usually assume the seat of life to be the heart, you know, in a figure of speech. There have been times, even in the English language, when that was current, that you do not love a girl with all of your heart, you love her with all of your liver. And simply because this was the seat of emotion, this was the seat of life, and they felt this way, that since the liver is the seat of the life, they would take a lamb sacrifice and sacrifice it to a certain deity. And they would say that when you take the life of that lamb, the liver is vacated of life, and the life was created by that particular god. Therefore, if you'll take that liver that god made as his living place and cut it up and notice the ducts and the lobes and so forth, you'll be able to tell something about that god. And consequently, they would take the lamb's liver, cut it open, observe the ducts, and they had a manual even that would be connected with it, that if this duct of the and this lobe was of a certain configuration and so forth, then this should be done and that should be done. Some of it was even in Babylon, they would take when the moon was a little sliver, and when it was that particular phase, the magicians would come out and they would predict that if one horn of the moon was high, the king would be victorious in war. If the other one was low, then to go forth to battle, he would be defeated. They were kind of charlatans on that point, or awful dumb. Because if you notice the moon in that confrontation from the earth, which is always higher? When it's just a little sliver. Notice that your right one is always higher than the left. And the right one said, if the right one's high, the king can go to war and be victorious. So those guys either had observed something that nobody else had observed, or they were terribly dumb because the right one was always high. But at any rate, you have the practice in Ezekiel 21 in ancient Babylon. A second common one is called Balamancy, B-E-L-A-N-C-Y. And that is in the phrase, verse 21, where it said, he made his arrows bright, or as you have in your New American Standard, I'm sure, something like he made his arrows or he shook his arrows. And the idea of balamancy was simply this. You would take
if ready to go forth to a battle, you'd like to know whether you're going to win or lose. Consequently, you would take the arrows that were going to be used in the battle, and you'd gather them together, stand them up, and let them go. And on a preset formula, the idea would be, if the majority of them fall to the right, then that is God saying, go into battle. If the majority of them go to the left, that means don't enter into battle. Or sometimes they would take the arrows and not just release them, they would take them and throw them up. And then the ones that would stick would indicate one thing, and the others that would fall would indicate something else. And they would base many, many, many of a war and many of a policy on something like this. And they felt that going through this, they had information that was valid, and many, many, many times it worked out. Were it not connected with demonism in the Scripture, I think it would be a very good suggestion for some of our congressmen to practice in legislation, because I think it probably some of it might come out with more sense than whatever method is employed now. You don't have to put that in your notes. Okay, the third method is in verse 21. It says, he stood at the head of two ways to use divination. He made his arrows to shake, and he consulted with teraphim, T-R-A-P-H-I-M. And teraphim was simply a household god, often a picture of an ancestor. And the diviner would learn to communicate and talk with the picture or the drawing. All right, an area we need to separate a little bit because it's so current today that we'll make it a separate category, and that is the area of astrology. Now, we're not going to do a lot of detail with it. Let's put it in a separate category. First of all, remember when Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness? Have you ever given thought to what kind of worship went on? Well, we're told in the Word of God that as they wandered in the wilderness, they practiced worship of the stars. First of all, and it'll take us a few minutes to find it, but take your time to hunt, Amos 5, 25 and 26. Amos 5, 25 and 26. God says, have you offered, as he addresses Israel, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch. Moloch is an important term because back in Deuteronomy it talks about causing children to pass through the fire. That was one of the extreme methods of divination. Moloch was an actual god that had hollowed out legs. It was made of metal and extended arms with a tray. And they would build fire that would come up inside of the body and into the tray. And when it got to a tremendous heat, they would then take a newborn baby and place it in the tray. And, of course, it would burn to death there, which is what Scripture means in the Old Testament about causing your children to pass through the fire. It meant making child sacrifice, and the idea would be that if you are willing to make that kind of sacrifice to Moloch, he will surely bless you. And the idea of the ultimate in human sacrifice would cause the god to bless. So Israel practiced that. They bore the tabernacle of their Moloch and Kiun, your images, and notice this, the star of your god, which you made to yourself. So notice, their god revolved about a star. Now, according to the book of Acts, we know what that star was, Acts 7. Not only did they practice astrology during the period of 40 years and worship the hosts of the heaven, but we also know what the main star was. It's Acts 7, verse 41. Now, the context, Stephen is preaching his sermon in the book of Acts. And in the sermon, he makes reference back to Amos chapter 5 that we just read from. And he says that in verse 43. Well, let's go back to verse 42. Verse 42 says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of the heaven. So notice the intrusion of astrology into Israel. As it is written in the prophets, O you house of Israel, quoting Amos, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, just like we had in Amos, and the star of your God, Rephan. And perhaps you have either footnoted or perhaps translated that Rephan is the planet Saturn. So you and the star of your God, Saturn, figures which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond to Babylon. So notice, in according to Acts chapter 7, Israel was involved in the worship of the stars, or astrology, and her chief star was the planet Saturn. Isaiah chapter 47, Isaiah chapter 47, and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 47 is a passage where God is addressing Babylon and telling Babylon how he is going to judge her and why he's going to judge her. And in doing so, he uses a little bit of what we might call caustic language. Basically, he says this, Babylon, I'm announcing by my word a judgment on your nation. And I tell you what I'd like for you to do. March out all of your astrologers, all of your magicians, and stop my hand. Notice chapter 47 and verse 11. God says, therefore shall evil come upon you. Thou shalt not know from where it rises, and mischief shall fall on you, and thou shalt not be able to put it off, and destruction shall come upon you suddenly, which thou shalt not know. It's a divine announcement of judgment to Babylon. Now, he's going to taunt them and say this, stand now with your enchantments, with the multitude of your magicians, in which you have labored from your youth. In other words, that summarizes the history of Babylon. From youth on up, involved in the occult. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so, thou mayest be able to prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now your astrologers, your star gazers, the monthly prognosticators. Monthly prognosticators were those who at the full moon time attempted on the basis of various things to predict the future. Let them stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. In other words, notice how the country was absorbed in astrology. Now, let's take this in closing and contrast the occult to God's method of communicating truth. And the key passage is Deuteronomy 18. Communication about the future was possible. In fact, it was God's will that it occur. But it had to be done by legitimate means. Verse 9. Verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you any one who, 1, makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, 2, uses divination, etc., etc. And verses 10 and 11 wrap up every Hebrew word conceivable for trying to probe into the future. And they're all wrapped up in the terms coming down in verses 10 and 11. So you've got the whole bag of the occult, or the attempt to probe into the future. 4, verse 12, all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. So that he says to Israel, verse 13, you are to be perfect with the Lord your God. Notice it's perfect in the area of communication with him. And then down at verse 15, he begins to say, does this mean there will be no knowledge of the future? Well, the answer is no, but here is the divine method. Verse 15. Here's the way you'll know when God is speaking. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. God is going to say, I will speak to man through a class of men that are called prophets, not mediums, not soothsayers, not astrologers, not magicians, prophets. I will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him you shall listen. And so forth and so forth. And verse 17, the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken which they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And notice, instead of communicating through a liver or hydromancy, which we didn't mention, which was divining by the wine cup or by water, like unto thee, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. God says, my method will be this. I will be the source of information, and I will be the sovereign selector of a prophet. And the prophet will be a mouthpiece. I will put words in his mouth. And the prophet is going to speak to you. So what is he saying? I, God, will put words in the mouth of the prophet, and my communication to you will be by means of language. Not the liver, not the wine cup, not magic, but by means of language. God speaking in the Hebrew tongue or the Greek tongue of the New Testament. By means of language, I will speak to you. So notice how this is set in the passage in complete contrast to all of the other type of thing. And again, we've only touched the surface. If you read any history of Babylon, Egypt, I don't care where you go, get you a good history book that's reasonably thorough. And you'll notice over and over and over and over again the practice of the occult. If you want to go all the way, get Cambridge Ancient History. You'll make it about one page. It's superb, but the pages crackle when you turn it because it's not written to be exciting. Or if you want to come down to a little bit more readable level, get Will Durant's History of Civilization. It's about 8 volumes about 1,000 pages per volume, but rather interesting reading and easy to get hold of. And you'll see that all of these cultures have been literally saturated with this type of thing, and the only thing that differentiates Christianity is basically this. It's sane. And it recognizes there's one true God, and the one true God communicates with man in what way? Through language, the most normal, natural method possible. Now, this also should explain for us one other thing. That perhaps hasn't really hit some yet. You may wonder, why is it? Let's see, back here in the outline. Why is it, like back on that Acts passage, that you spent time and said the word sorcery was from the word magueo, and the word bewitched was from the word existime in Greek? Why do you bother to go back to those things? For a very simple reason. See that word existime? That's the word that God wrote. See the word magueo? That's the word that God wrote. And this is the means of his communication. Therefore, if this is the way by language that he communicated to us, then when we teach his word, what are you going to be doing? It's like Martin Luther said, every believer must be a lover of grammar. And his reason was very valid. How has God communicated to us? Words. Grammar. Not signs on the wall, but things that we can read. Things that we can understand. Things that we're able to grasp. The normal way we communicate with people every day, God has communicated with us. Does that mean truth cannot be obtained from other sources? No, it certainly may. But this is the only divinely sanctioned method. Okay? All right, good question. Were the disciples dabbling in this when they replaced Judas? I don't think so. I think they were going on a very valid principle. And in the Old Testament, one of the ways of emphasizing the sovereignty of God was a verse that talked about how man throws the dice, but God controls how they fall. And to me, it was an emphasis that no matter what kind of... you know, you may draw straws if you want to, but draw straws all you want. God is sovereign in the given case. And to me, their practice in the choice of Matthias was first of all based on a scripture. I don't think what they did was right. But it was based on a scripture in the Old Testament, which was the fact that Judas' place should be taken, and they proceeded to make a choice. Basically, all it was their way of voting. And I'm sure you wouldn't say if we bring up an issue and say, let's vote on it, that isn't practicing the occult in any sense of the word. Well, it would be the difference in that when you say, I'm going to flip a coin, you're preconditioning God. In other words, you are saying that heads means go, tails means stay. Where'd you get your information that heads means go, tails means stay? You've preconditioned and said, okay, God, this is the way it's got to work out. We're going to get into prayer for too long in Sunday school and have a ball with it. We do this, we do God this way all the time in prayer. We make little deals. If it goes this way, then I should do this. If it goes this way, I should do that. And it's just ridiculous. We do the same thing, I think, we talk about omens. We often border on that superstitious type of thing, is that a certain series of things fall into place, and we say, oh, it must be God. You know, this must be of the Lord. I've always wondered, what's everything, you know, have you ever heard of someone like this? Such and such, this has just got to be of the Lord. Well, what in the world's the rest of life over? You know, I mean, did he lose control of everything but this? And it's sort of like the method of Christian roulette, you know. Blessing for the day. I read the word, you know. And that's dumb. Holy Spirit doesn't lead that way. That doesn't mean that there may be an occasion where your Bible will fall open and you hit a verse and zap, but that was a real help. Certainly that can happen. But as a matter of practice, you don't just say, all right, Lord, I need leading. You know, it doesn't work that way. Someone's joke, very old, you know. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go down and do likewise. Something like that. But we do, I think, even on the leading of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we really get mystical funny on it and somehow think the leading of the Holy Spirit is just a nice, peaceful, warm feeling on the inside towards something. And that's not necessarily the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's just a nice, peaceful, warm feeling, that's all. And basically, the more we understand leading, the more we understand of the Word, the more we're going to understand how to be led. Because the bigger our intake of the Word is, the better our understanding is going to be of what is what's valid. Okay, we'll pick up next week with an area that's very interesting but we need to cover, and that is, what does Scripture have to say about communication with the dead, or spiritism, or necromancy? And there is a good deal there, and so we'll cover that, continuing the area of the occult next Tuesday. Father, we're thankful for your Word tonight that is living and powerful. We're thankful that the communication of your truth to us is not some mystical, strange, looking into a globe or something of that sort, a magical thing. But you, the God of the universe, have communicated to us in a reasonable, rational, logical manner through the means that you have implanted in us at creation, the ability through the vehicle of language to communicate with one another. And we're thankful that you've taken means, that same means of communication, to give us your mind and give us the truth about the future. Maybe we awake to the fact that in the days before your return and the removal of the church, that there will be an increasing turning away from the Word of God and a turning to these other sources, which are demonical in character and contrary to your Word, and which we are commanded and told to remain aloof. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.